Sermons from the Journey is an audio podcast of the weekly message preached by Reverend Rebecca Clark, pastor at Trinity United Methodist Church in Montpelier, Vermont, and blogging online at pastorbecca.com. Thanks for listening.
Oftentimes when I attend a conference or church-type gathering, a person will get up to speak or to read or to present and will begin with a call and response that people kind of automatically sink into and know. The person up front will say, "God is good," and people will respond, "All the time." And then the person will say, "And all the time," and they say, "God is good." That's right. And I have to confess that sometimes I balk at this a little bit because I wonder what we mean about good. It seems like such a kind of small word for a being like God. To simply say that God is good and good all the time seems kind of like an understatement or too narrowly defined, too binary, too black and white for someone, something, some being as complex as divinity. And so I have on occasion started my own response to that, which tends to amuse people sitting around me at those events. And there are folks who try to get people to say God is good from the stage when they know that I'm sitting near them because they just want to hear what I'm going to say. And it usually goes something like the person says God is good, and I say within a limited human understanding of good, and all the time, and I say God confounds our categories. Because I just don't think that even God, who yes is good, but is so much more, can fit in a box that we label. We like to categorize things as one or the other, as good or bad, as right or wrong. Religiously, we do this as orthodoxy and heresy. And we think that if we can divide things into neat categories, that we can control them better. And the we, typically, that does the dividing are the people who already have control. So you see, we, whoever we are, have some measure of control or think we do, and so we'd like to exercise it and we'd like to control even more or even better the world around us, and so we kind of break it into things we can understand and categories we can understand. It helps us get along in the world in part because life is far too complex sometimes to navigate in the midst of all of that. And so we take these human ideas and distinctions and we apply them to the world around us and we apply them even to the divine. Our human power, our human control, whether we exercise it on one another or we exercise it on our world or we attempt, only attempt, to exercise it on God is to define and to confine so that we can control. Divine power, and I'm not even sure that we should call it the same thing. I'm not even sure that we should call it power. It's more power as for me, in a sense, a negative connotation because of what I'm describing. And so it's almost more just force or energy. But divine strength, if you will, is creative, is organic and dynamic, fluid. It is the stuff of growth. It is the stuff of constant change and motion. It is like life, which is fluid, dynamic, organic, constantly changing. And because it is that, because divine strength and force and energy and power is that, because life is that, that means that in that swirling mix, there is good and there is bad, as we would call them, as we would name them. There is light and there is dark, there is right and there is wrong, and there is everything in between. All mixed together. We hear this when we lift our prayer concerns and our celebrations. And in some churches where I have worshiped, in some churches where I've served, we've separated those out. And we've had a time for joys, one time, and a time for prayer concerns at another, because there's this sort of like bipolar thing that happens when you're constantly going back and forth between a wonderful celebration for which we all give thanks, and then a deep and profound grief that we all share, and then the things in the middle, and it feels so, you know, sometimes people say, well, I feel really bad saying this joy after so-and-so just shared their deep pain. But that is living. That is what life is about. That is how divine creative force works. It is dynamic. It is fluid. It is organic. And we all know that organic is just fancy speak for messy. Job reflects this when he responds to the dynamic, messy, bad things that happen in his life. So there's this horrible story, I have to say, about God making a wager with Satan, who is not the devil, but is a character, apparently, who's walking around the earth, looking, checking things out, and talking to God and says, you know, hey, your servant Job is really fine, upstanding citizen, but that's because he's got everything he could possibly want. So of course he doesn't complain, and of course he does everything you ask of him. I bet if you took those blessings away, that you would see, just like anyone or anything else, that he would be the first to curse you for that. And so for whatever reason, God takes this wager, and Job systematically is stripped of all that he has, starting with his possessions and his livelihood, but then his family and his health. In this interpretation, which is the contemporary English version, Job's famous words are kind of flipped just a little bit, but we bring nothing at birth, we take nothing with us at death. The Lord alone gives and takes, praise the name of the Lord. And, it says, in spite of everything, Job did not sin or accuse God of doing wrong. And then follows an introduction, essentially, of Job's three friends. And Job's three friends attempt to help Job. Now, anyone who's been in a difficult time in their lives knows that there are people who try to help who have really wonderful intentions, but sometimes just say the wrong thing. Job's friends do that, and they do it over and over and over again. Hopefully our friends, when they say something that's hurtful in our time of pain, are understanding when we say, oh, you know, can we not talk about that right now? But Job's friends don't do that, and they just keep pushing, and the whole book becomes this long, drawn-out, theological, philosophical debate about why bad things happen, and whether you're better off to just curse God and die and be done with it, or to admit that there must be some fault in you for which you're being punished, or to say that God is unjust and mean and cruel and is not good, is in fact bad, since must fit into one category or another, like all things. And so this debate carries on, this sort of four-way debate between Job and his three friends, and through it all we hear no word from the holy until the very end of the story, when God speaks from out of a storm and says something incredibly curious. God doesn't say, wow, I'm really sorry about your family and your livelihood and your health and well-being. Or, well done, faithful servant, you've passed the test and you haven't condemned me. God gets to that later. Or, hey, no, stop it. I'm punishing you and you deserve it. God takes a step back, if you will, and paints a really big picture. My church history professor, Carter Lindbergh, for whatever reason, was exegeting the book of Job, was talking about the book of Job in church history class, which is not the point, but that's okay. And he described God's response here. He summed it up and paraphrased it as, where were you when I created the world, tough guy? Like, oh, you think you're so much. You think you know so much. I love the almost, the sarcastic edge that we hear in that, in these words, you know. Can you answer my questions? You know, where were you? How did I lay the foundation of the earth? Doubtless you know who decided its length and width. I'm sure you can tell me. And then these beautiful words of creation who placed the cornerstone while morning stars sang and angels rejoiced. When the ocean was born, I set its boundaries and wrapped it in blankets of thickest fog. This beautiful language and stopping the oceans and telling the sun to rise. Did it take hold of the earth and shake out the wicked like dust from a rug? Early dawn outlines the hills and like stitches on clothing or sketches on clay. But its light is too much for those who are evil and their power is broken. Again, in this translation, God uses Job's name personally. Job, have you ever walked on the ocean floor? There's such tenderness for creation, such love and reverence for creation communicated by its creator, and for Job as part of that creation. And yet at the same time, this sense of, even though this is everything, this is your life, this is your whole world, let me show you something even bigger. Let me show you something even more. Ultimately, I'm not sure if it's a satisfying answer to Job's question. Job does get his life and strength and health back, and his fortunes are restored, and he has more children. That's not really ever been a satisfying response to me. His children all die at the beginning, and then he has more children. It's like, oh, that's okay. You know, that's not really the way that works, but in the story, that's what happens. And so, the book just sort of ends there without further explanation. And one of my first questions is always, why did they include this in the Bible? Because it's a really weird and disturbing book. Why did they include this in the Bible? Why, we might also ask, do we have Psalm 22, which is just one of the most bleak, depressing psalms. I mean, we just heard that. It's just like a dirge. It is so hard to hear. But it's included in the Bible. And this prolonged theological, philosophical debate is included in the Bible. It is here for us to read. The Bible is our canon. It is our established definition of text. A whole bunch of men, really, let's be honest, got together and decided which books go in the Bible in which translation. Men in power in the early church movement, people who were already in control, decided to control the message as best they could, which ones were in, which ones were out. There are lots of gospels. We've heard about some of that this past couple weeks, right? Ones that say that, you know, Jesus was married and all kinds of things. Some get in, some get out. Some ideas are included, some ideas are not. So why Job? I mean, if you could control what goes in the Bible, why would you put Job in there? It's a terrible story, and it's a weird philosophical argument, and God's answer is challenging, but maybe not helpful for us to think about intellectually. But there it is. Because despite or through our best attempts as human beings to control what is orthodox, to control what is canon, the truth seeps through. Because God is not contained in our own measures of control, and God's spirit is wily and works its way into things like that, like the Bible. Careful. You don't say. And so Job peeks through, and this message that of this person who struggles mightily with blessing and curse, with good and bad in his life, and receives an answer that confounds those categories and breaks out of those boxes, makes it in here. It even makes it into our lectionary. And we read it from time to time. And so Job's friends do the same thing. Job's friends name orthodoxy. They name the canon of their day. They name the established ideas. If you're suffering, it must be because you did something wrong. If you're suffering, it must be because God's a meanie. If you're suffering and you want out, then just say that you don't believe in God. And you can be released from this life of suffering. And on and on and on, thinking that they're being helpful, but really, right, really instructing us as readers about what were the established, acceptable ideas of the time. They are orthodoxy. They are canon. But Their boxes are too limiting. Their vision is too narrow. They are stuck in those human categories of ways and patterns of understanding life and divinity, and so they can't break out of that. Their answers are orthodox, but that doesn't make them right. And it doesn't make them satisfying. It doesn't mean that they answer Job's questions. God's answer breaks out of those boxes and out of those categories. God does not address right and wrong. God does not address good and evil. God carries on for several chapters about the magnificence of creation, about the power, but not the kind of power or control humans might exercise over one another, a force, a life force, an energy that God uses to create and to pour forth life. How huge that is. And invites Job to a wider awareness, which is difficult, but sometimes so necessary when we are grieving and in pain, to step back and to see the bigger picture of the world around us in its beauty, which is still there, no matter how dark our inner world feels. The wider view that God calls Job to and calls us to is a view of all creation, bigger than we can imagine. It is chaotic. It is organic and dynamic and fluid. It is messy. It is the stuff of growth and life. It is divine. And because it's divine and because it is of God, it is beyond our measure, beyond our understanding, beyond our power and our ability to name and label and confine and control. The phrase that came to me was that God is inviting Job to embrace the whirlwind. I don't know where that phrase came from, but that was what I imagined, was that God is inviting Job to embrace the whirlwind. But then when I thought about that, I thought, like, how can you embrace a whirlwind, right? It's huge. And you can't get your arms around it. Like, you can't hold on to a tornado. But can you imagine, if you are trying to embrace a storm, what your posture must be? Just open arms. Just your head tipped up, perhaps. Just the willingness, the ability to breathe into that chaos, into that storm, to free fall if you must, to trust that the God of the whirlwind, of the chaos, of the organic growth of time, of the dynamic and fluid life that is all around us, is embracing us back. We come, Job says, with nothing. And we take nothing with us except what we have learned, except our faith, except the parts of our heart that we have been able to hold on to. Job holds on to his integrity, to his faith, to his trust. And in doing so, he learns to embrace the whirlwind. May we listen for the voices from the storm. May we spread our arms open wide. May we let go of our fear and our need to label and define and control and contain. And instead, with God, see the force of creation as we too embrace the whirlwind. Amen.